HD can start my time. Most all of the things that we see and most all of the things that we're aware of in this world have been organized. They have some kind of organization to them. In the business world, we look and see within the structure of that business, it has been organized in such a way that everyone knows the chain of command or who is in charge or who makes the decisions or who prepares that business for the future and who prepares that business for success in the way that it has been organized. And so man, whichever business it might be, and there are different kinds of structures for different kinds of businesses, but they do have an organization to them. We also see in our civic clubs and groups, as we see in our society, that they have a structure to them. They too have been organized. Our school systems, whether they be elementary school, whether they be grade school, junior high school, and even college, they have been organized. There is a structure to them. There is a way that is organized for them to perform so that they can perform to the utmost and the best. And friends and brethren, this afternoon, I would like to say this very point. The church is no different. Now wait before you jump on me. I mean, the church is no different in the sense that it has been organized. But outside of that, there is a very vast difference. There is a tremendous difference in the way that the church has been organized. Because, you see, the church has been organized by God. And everything that God does is perfect in its design. Everything that God does demonstrates the excellency of His wisdom. And so, you see, in that sense, the church is tremendously different from any other thing that we know that has been organized. Going back to the very beginning, and I believe it was last night when we were challenged to go back and to go back further and to go back further. Let's go back to the very beginning. In the beginning, we see that God created the world in 6 days. And we find that inspired writer Moses tells us that God reviewed His work, and as He reviewed His work, He saw that it was very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, and verse 21. And then we find in verse 31 of that very chapter, Moses concludes when he says, "And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good." All things, whether they be of a physical nature or whether they be of a spiritual nature, everything that God has planned, everything that God has designed, everything that God has established in this world, these very words could be said. They would certainly apply. It is good. It is very good. The establishment of the church was in the mind of God eternally. As we look about, we see verses like Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the word had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Ephesians 3, verses 9 through 11. Going back hundreds of years, we see that this organization, I wish you'd allow me the opportunity to call this an organization at this brief time. We see that this organization was prophesied about. We see the prophet Isaiah prophesying about that which was going to come, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. We see the prophet Daniel prophesying about this organization that was going to come into reality, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And the reason I ask you the liberty to let me use the word organization for this time, because we go to the New Testament and we see this organization being used and called by different terms or by different names. We see in the New Testament the term kingdom, and we see in the New Testament the term church. These two can and are used interchangeably. We find Jesus when He would say, "I will build My church and give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven," Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19. The Hebrew writer declares unto us, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved," Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 and verse 28. This church or this kingdom was going to come about. And it was going to come about with power. We find this in Acts, the first chapter, verses 4 and verse 5, verse 8. And then beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see that church coming into existence, as it's already been mentioned, the reality of that kingdom, the reality of God's church. This kingdom, the church, it's not a physical kingdom. Friends and brethren, the Bible declares to us that it is a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual creation. John chapter 18, verse 36 and verse 37. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. This kingdom, the church of Christ, that kingdom which Jesus now reigns over as the head, sitting there on the very right hand of God. Prove that. Certainly I can. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Acts 2, verses 30 through 36 being that context. This spiritual creation, friends and brethren, just like His physical creation, is very good. In every aspect, the church is flawless. And some might say, well, the church is not flawless because there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of misunderstanding. Friends, the church is flawless. Humans have the flaws. But the church is flawless. It's perfectly designed. His infallible wisdom, God's infallible wisdom, can be seen in each and every minute detail. The Bible says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. One of the ways that God's perfect wisdom can be seen is in the very organizational scheme of His church. The New Testament reveals to us a divine pattern concerning the structure of His church. In accordance to this pattern, we must carefully observe, not only carefully observe, but carry out each and every one of those instructions. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. These are inspired regulations. These regulations are there so that the church might continue to function as the church that Jesus established. They are there so that this church might continue as God wanted it to continue. These regulations are not something that we can scoff at. These regulations are not something to be taken lightly. You see, friends and brethren, these are not mere suggestions. These are not ideas to be considered. These are inspired regulations. These come from God. And we're going to prove that from the text. We're going to prove that from His New Testament. The organization of the church. And friends, I submit to you today, at this very hour, that there can be no church that can truly claim to be Christ's church and disregard the laws He established concerning the organization of His church. They cannot claim to be the true church if they disregard these laws. The very theme of our lectureship, the Lord's church, and the topic for this very hour, the organization of Christ's church. Friends, how are we going to know how the church should be organized? Are we to go to some denomination and ask them? Are we to go to some manual and find out how to organize the church? Are we to go to some man-written book and find out how's the best way to organize the church? Absolutely, unequivocally, no. The only way that we're ever going to know how the Lord's church is to be organized and how that scheme should be is going into His Word, His inspired Word, to find out what is the true organization of the church that Jesus Christ bought. And that's what we're attempting to do, and that's what we're going to prove this very hour. First and foremost, as we go to the New Testament, we're going to see that Christ is the head of the church. Why should we not know that? Why should the world not know that? Friends and brethren, it is His church. He claims that. He produces that very law within His words. Christ has the ultimate ruling authority in the church. Because of Christ's willingness to come to this earth, Because of His willingness to suffer death, the Father has given unto Him all authority in this present age. The Bible declares to us, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Jesus Himself would say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And He shall rule until the last enemy shall be destroyed, that being death at the second coming of Christ. Context, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. God, having given all authority and all power to Christ, then how do we know how we are to live? How do we know how the Lord's church should be organized? Because you see, God reveals His will to us through His Son. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, listen now, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. And so God's will is given unto us and shown unto us through His Son. Jesus told His apostles as they were working and walking and learning from Him and seeing the things that He was doing on this earth, Jesus promised that He was going to send the Holy Spirit to them. He would say things like, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you unto all the truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. John 16 and verse 13. These apostles, these that were going to carry on the word, these that He gave authority to, were to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit were to come with power. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. They would receive that power after which the Holy Spirit was come upon them, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And then we find in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and going forward, these events coming to pass. So the very words of the apostles, the very words of Jesus Himself, these are testimony to how He organized His church. And Christ is the head of that church. The apostles made claims. The apostles made claims that the message that they spoke was from the Holy Spirit. They were going to speak the wisdom of God. Not man's wisdom, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, context, verses 6 through verse 13. Peter wrote, unto them it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. You see, friends and brethren, this is a perfect message. It's able to furnish us completely unto all good works. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This Word contains enough to furnish us unto life and godliness, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 and verse 4. Jude tells us that this message was delivered once. He said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. We don't need another revelation. We have the words of God. We have how His church is supposed to be organized. Christ is the head of that church. God gave all authority to His Son. The Bible tells us that then Jesus delegated authority to the apostles. But His apostles delegated authority to no one. Prove that. Friends, we go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. We see that they are still the administering the authority that they received. And so they gave authority to no one. To receive them is to receive the Lord. Jesus said, "He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." Luke 10 and verse 16. He would also say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." John 13 and verse 20. You see, the apostles' teaching is the teaching of Christ. Their authority is the authority of Christ. The apostolic authority that is in the words today. You see the words that we have. It is in these words. It's in these words because these words have the authority of God in them. These words have the authority of Christ in them. These words have the authority of the Holy Spirit in them. And friends, they have the authority of the apostles that have been given to them, written in these words. And not even the angels in heaven have a right to change a word. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul would write to those in Galatia, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. The apostle Paul would say that his preaching was not learned, not after man, but after the revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1 verse 11 and 12. The words that he and the words that other inspired men wrote, they are the commandments of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. These words are the very standard of judgment. These words are how we're going to be judged in the final days. These words, as Paul would write, "In the day when God shall judge the secret of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel," Romans 2 and verse 16. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day," John 12 and verse 48. Their teaching on the organization of the church are mandates from God. Friends, they have been bound by God himself. Again, Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. Matthew 18 and verse 18. John 20, verses 22 and 23. And so we see Christ as the head of the church. So many people miss that. All of the denominational world miss that. They don't even look to Christ as the head. They just look to their earthly leaders. But friends, the church has been organized in the sense that Christ is the head of that church. He's reigning there, sitting at the very right hand of God. And make no mistake, none of us should ever forget that. Secondly, we find that elders oversee the local congregation. God has organized his church to have elders in each location, each separate congregation, where there are qualified men to serve. God wants that to be his church. We see in the Bible at the very end of Paul's first missionary journey that he ordained elders. Note, elders, it's plural. There's more than one. It takes more than one to serve in a local congregation. Therefore, one man can't be the leader of the local congregation. There must be a plurality. And when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church, they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. Acts 14 and verse 23. That great worker that was with Paul, Titus, was left there in Crete to ordain elders. Again, plural, in every city. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. The Bible tells us that elders do have authority that others do not have. That might be and probably is a politically incorrect statement to make, but it is certainly biblically true. Elders do have authority that others do not have. The Bible gives that to them. There are different terms in the New Testament to show this and to give them their charge by their very definitions. We're going to look at a few of those this afternoon. We're going to take these definitions from Thayer's Greek English lexicon. First of all, we find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the word that has been translated overseer. Thayer says an overseer is a man charged with the duty of seeing that things that are done by others are done rightly. We also see that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, also in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the word that has been translated shepherd. Thayer says a shepherd is a one that is to feed, to tend a flock, to keep sheep, to rule, to govern, to furnish pasturage or food. We also see terms like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. I believe the American Standard Version says that they're set over. I believe the King James Version says that they are over. But this term, set over or are over, it is to set at a place before, to set over, to superintend, to preside over, to be a protector or guardian, to give rule, to give aid, to care for, to give attention to. And so you see, these terms, by their very definition, gives them a charge and direction on how they should do their work. We also find things that are a word that has been translated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 in that context, talking to those Christians and telling them how they should live and how they should act and behave toward those that have the rule over them. It says they are to submit. Submit is to resist no longer, to give way to yield. To yield to authority and admonition, to submit. You see, friends and brethren, these men are to take care of, admonish, lead, govern, preside over, watch for. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 says they are to be stewards of God. These men are not chosen as the world would have them to be chosen. You see, many places, and I'm afraid maybe too often even in the Lord's church, these men are chosen because of their economical standard or economic, as much money as they have. Let me put it that way. These men might be chosen because of their popularity. But friends, that's not the way God designed His church. These men must meet an inspired checklist of qualifications. And you might say, well, who determines that? Well, the Bible does. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 7. We find in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. These are the inspired checklist of qualifications that these men must meet, they must live up to. This is the way God organized His church. You see, friends, the Bible says that they are to be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, it excludes females. It's males only. That might be and probably is a very politically incorrect statement to make in our society. But it is biblically sound. It is the truth of God's Word. Women cannot serve as elders of the Lord's church. That's the way the Bible teaches it. These are to be older men, seasoned by years of study, not a novice, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Must be a leader in their own home, verse 5. Friends and brethren, if you cannot lead at home, how are you going to lead the most important organization, the most important group that's ever been established by God Himself? How are you going to lead that? The Bible says they are to be blameless. And I've heard people, if you've not heard it, you'll hear it for the first time right now. I've heard people say, then you absolutely cannot appoint anybody an elder because there's no one blameless. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They fail to understand the context. They fail to understand the meaning of this word. This word is translated blameless simply means not open to legitimate, sustainable charges. No one's going to be perfect. These are not perfect men. They all sin. We, each and every one of us, do. But they are not to be open to that legitimate, sustainable charges. They are to be blameless in that sense. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. They are to be vigilant, watchful, wide awake, cautious over self and others. Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. They are to be sober. They should have a stable character, make sound and thoughtful decisions. They are to be of good behavior. They are to have good manners and politeness. They are men that are given to hospitality. They should be friendly to strangers, friendly to newcomers, friendly to members, friendly to those in need and the like. They are to be patient men, long-suffering and not become bitter. They are to be just men, not prejudiced. They should be fair in their dealings. They are to be holy men. They should lead pure lives and follow the example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 21. Friends, they are to be men that are apt to teach. They should edify the church. Truly, they should be men that were willing to teach and edify the church. But I believe, and I believe the Bible firmly shows this to be a true statement. Not only are they to be men that edify the church, friends and brethren, they should be men that are willing able and capable to defend the truth, not just to edify the church. They have to fight false doctrine because the Bible says that they are to hold fast the faithful word, the form of sound words, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. They should be willing to defend the truth at any point and any time. They are to have a good report from outside the church. They are to be lovers of good men. They should love those people who are striving to live godly lives and support them and encourage them in every form or fashion that they can. They should be temperate, exercise self-control. Friends and brethren, an elder cannot be given to wine. No striker, no brawler, nor covetous. They are not to be self-willed, greedy of filthy lucre, nor covetous. As we've already mentioned, there must be a plurality, more than one. Prove that, you might say. Acts chapter 20, context verses 17 through 35. We find Paul addressed the bishops and deacons as he writes to the Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. We find Paul and Barnabas ordaining elders, again plural, in every church, Acts 14 and verse 23. We find Titus was to ordain elders, again plural, in every city, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. All of these examples prove to us that there must be more than one. There must be a plurality of elders serving in the local congregation. And friends, I submit to you at this very hour that elders that are derelict in their duty endanger the souls of those that they're overseeing. Elders that are derelict in their duty are endangering their own soul. Christ is the head of the church. Elders serve as overseers of that body of His people in the local congregation. But that's not the extent of the way that God has organized His church. We see that thirdly, there are to be deacons that serve in the local congregation. Deacons, the Greek word deaconos, and I believe I pronounced that right, the original basic meaning is a servant. He is one that serves under the oversight of the elders. Again, Thayer says in his definition of this Greek word, it's one who execute the commands of another. A servant, an attendant, a minister. Elders guide according to the scriptures, deacons implement their decisions in spiritual matters. You see, the role of an elder is to guide according to the scriptures, and then these deacons support that role. The role of a deacon is to be subordinate. Theirs is a supporting role. They too are not chosen as the world might choose people in their denomination. They too must meet an inspired checklist of qualifications. Again, we know exactly what that is because the Bible makes it plain. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see these qualifications for elders. But beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 13, we see the qualifications for these deacons. And so there again, the Bible gives us everything that we need to know about this person before they can serve in that capacity. But God has ordained, God has instituted in His organization of the church that there be deacons that serve in the local congregation. They too, as they meet this qualifications, they must be sober-minded and truthful. Abstain from alcoholic beverages, not greedy, verse 8. They must be sound in the faith, genuine in living a Christian life, verse 9. They are to be proven men, men that have demonstrated these qualifications over a period of time, verse 10. Again, in verse 12, we find that they are to be the husband of one wife. Again, deacons are to be males only, no female deacons. We have no authority for that in the New Testament. They are the husband of one wife. They are to display good leadership in their home, ruling their children in their house well, verse 12. Friends and brethren, undisciplined children and unsubmissive wives clearly disqualify one from serving in this capacity. Deacons have a tremendous influence within the church. They have a tremendous influence for good within the local congregation when they do their work as God would have them to do. But that again is not the extent of the organization of God's church. You see, we find fourthly that there are to be evangelists. They are to teach and to preach. They too have to labor under the oversight of the elders. They are a functioning part of the leadership within the church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. An evangelist's primary role is to be a preacher of the word. Again, Paul would charge Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. This teaching must be done in public, in the congregation, wherever the opportunity might afford itself, but also in private, from house to house, Acts 20 and verse 20. An evangelist's work must center around the word. As Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. Friends and brethren, an evangelist's role is not to do the work of an elder. An evangelist's role is not to do the work of a deacon. And I'm afraid far too often we've placed that responsibility upon the local evangelist. But that's not his role. That's not his responsibility. His role is to present unto the church the whole counsel of God. Acts 20 and verse 27. Then fifthly, we find that there are members of that body. God has organized his church so that there are members in that body. The body which Christ gave his blood to establish. Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called to one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4 verses 4 and 5. That is the body to which the saved are added. As it's already been mentioned, in the establishment of that body upon the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, Peter began to preach a sermon, and as he preached, he touched them and he pricked them in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he replied to them, he said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2, verse 38, verse 41, and verse 47. Those who obey are members of that church, his kingdom. Those that do not obey are not members of that kingdom, his church. God's inspired word tells us what we must do. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. We must repent. Repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. Acts 3 and verse 19. In the times of ignorance God once winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. We must confess his name. That good confession, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. We must be baptized. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We are to be buried with him by baptism into death, raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. To wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22, verse 16. It is for remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. Peter writes, by inspiration, baptism doth now also save us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Then, and only then, are you added to the body, the church. Members have an obligation to the head. And they also have an obligation to each and every member when you're added to that body. Paul would write, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member one with another. Romans 12 and verse 5. Members are to be sincere in love, abhor evil, cleave to good, have brotherly love, be diligent, be patient, have a faithful prayer life, help the needy, entertain strangers, return good for evil, be sympathetic with others, be of the same mind one toward another, and as much as possible, live peaceable with all men. Romans 12, context, verses 8 through 18. This is how members should behave themselves. The Bible uses other terms to describe their work or their character. They are disciples. Acts 11, verse 26, that's simply a learner of the Lord's teaching. Philippians 1 and verse 1 says they are saints. They should follow after holiness. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27 refers to them as children of God. Acts 11, verse 26 tells us the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Friends and brethren, most of the things that we know about have been organized, but the Lord's church is perfect in its organization. It was in the mind of God eternally, and it has inspired regulations. Christ is the head of that church, and all persons must be in subjection to Him. Elders oversee each and every local congregation, and they have authority that others do not have. Deacons serve in the local congregation under the oversight of the elders. Evangelists teach and preach the word. Members make up that body or the church. All persons must first be members before they can serve in any other capacity. I know my time is up. I'll leave you with this thought. Any religious body that does not follow this pattern, and any person that does not follow God's plan, will be lost, not saved. It is our earnest prayer that all would come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, and turn their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.